It was February 3rd, 1945, when the Allied forces liberated thousands of POWs from the Santo Tomas internment camp in Manila, Philippines. Among those thousands of prisoners of war, there were estimated to be about 400 children under the age of 18. In fact, dozens of those, maybe even up to 75 of them, were small children that were actually born in that camp, born as POWs. And then came the end of the war. February 3rd came the liberation of that camp, and suddenly dozens of children who had known nothing else in their life except imprisonment were now free. They were freed, they were sent back to their home countries, most of them Americans, some British and some Dutch. But what would have happened to those who had been literally had their lives defined by imprisonment if they went back and thinking that they were now free, they began to live however they wanted to live as if there were no consequences now that they were free? Well, what would happen is they would end up in just a very different prison, right? They would break the law, they would be caught, and they would be put in prison in their home country instead of in a foreign country. And because of their foolish and sinful actions, they would have forfeited all the benefits of the freedom that they had just been given, right? Well, in one sense, that is the lesson that we're learning in Galatians chapter 5 as we come to our passage today. Paul is teaching us that we are free in Christ, but freedom does not mean freedom to do whatever you want. And it doesn't mean that you're bound to the same old law. You see, in Galatians 5 and 6, Paul teaches us how we are to live our lives having understood our freedom in Christ correctly. In fact, more than half of the commands that come in Galatians come in these last two chapters. We have truly turned the page into the application of Galatians. So, what is the answer? What does our freedom really mean? Well, freedom in Christ is not being bound to the law, and it's not freedom to indulge our sinful desires. Rather, our freedom is meant to be lived as Christ has taught us. And so, we'll say this. Christians are not bound to legalism, nor abandoned to license, but have true liberty in Christ. Christians are not bound to legalism, nor abandoned to license, but have true liberty in Christ. You remember the first couple chapters of Galatians where Paul shared his own personal testimony and defended his apostolic authority, that he was the one able to speak on the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Chapters 3 and 4 are really where he delved in and explained what does it mean that we are justified by faith alone apart from the works of the law. And we even saw that last week at the end of chapter 4, how we are free. And now we come to the beginning of chapter 5, and Paul's going to transition saying, if it is true that we are free in Christ, what does that mean for how we live? And so let me go ahead and read our passage, Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 to 15. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You've fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith. Working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion didn't come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? The stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who were troubling you would even mutilate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. And so here we come to Galatians chapter 5, Paul teaching us that, freedom means that we are not bound to legalism nor abandoned to license. And so our, two main sections here. First, we have freedom from legalism. And really, Paul's first declaration here is that our freedom is worth the fight. Freedom is worth the fight. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. It is for freedom. Well, what do we mean? What is it truly about that we are free in Christ? What is this freedom? Well, if you look at the specific forms of the words that we have here in verse 1, freedom for that Christ set us free, these forms of the words are never used in the Bible to talk about physical or, political freedom. Rather, this is talking about freedom in salvation. This is spiritual freedom. So then the question is, what are we free from? Well, the New International Dictionary says this: the New Testament sees freedom as liberation from the powers that suppress true humanity, that is sin, death, and the law. You see, we are free from sin. I don't think I actually put this on your notes, but let me just give you a few categories. What does the Bible say we are free from? Well, first, as Christians, we are free from the penalty of sin. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are a Christian, you are free from the punishment your sin deserves. Also, we know that we are free from the power of sin. Romans 6:11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Romans 6:14, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You see, as Christians, the power of sin has been broken by Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We do not have to sin. Whereas before Christ, as an unbeliever, we had no power to turn from our sinful desires. But we have been freed. We are free from the power of sin. Number three, we are free someday. We will be free from the presence of sin. Romans 8:21, the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And, you know, Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain. Someday we will be free from even the very presence of sin. But specifically in Galatians, we've been talking about a very specific aspect of our freedom, right? We've been talking about freedom, number four, freedom from the obligations of the law. You see, back in Galatians 2, Paul talked about these Judaizers, these false teachers that came in trying to bring us into bondage. They were trying to put us under, enslave us to the old law. But even as we saw last time in Galatians 4, we are children not of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. That illustration that, we are not slaves to the laws and the covenants. We are free under the new covenant in Christ. Romans 7:6 says, we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. So now we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. Or Romans 8:2 says, the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. You remember how we talked about the Old Testament law was, never designed to bring about salvation. It was designed to expose our sin, to show us that we could not keep the law, and so we needed one to come who could keep the law perfectly on our behalf. So, if we are truly free in Christ, free from the penalty of our sin and the power of our sin, and, even free from the obligations of the law, well, what are we going to do? The whole world is our oyster, right? We can do whatever we want. That's not true at all, is it? What are we not free from? Let me give you a couple ideas here. One, we are not yet free from the presence of sin. You see, someday we will be. When we get to the new heavens and new earth, we will be free from the presence of sin, but we are not now. Romans 7:17, Paul says, no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. He says, the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Sin is still in our mortal bodies, still in our flesh. We battle with that. Secondly, we're not free from obedience to what God has clearly commanded in the Scriptures for us. Romans 6:15 says, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? He says, may it never be. Or my favorite translation of that Greek word is, no, right? No, we are not free to sin. We are free to obey God. And number three, what are we not free of? We are not free from the obligation to serve and love one another. And that's what we're going to see at the end of our passage in verse 13. You were called to freedom, but do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You see, we are free from the power and penalty of our sin. We will someday be free from the presence of our sin, and we are free from the obligations of the old law. But we are still bound to obey God and to love and serve one another. But notice in verse 1, he says, it is for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. What's the whole issue with the Galatian church? It's that they are free in Christ, but they're not acting like it. They're acting like they need to go back to the old law, to the man-made religion. He says, no, no, no. If you are free, you act free. 1 Corinthians 16:13, stand firm in the faith. Or 2 Thessalonians 2:15, stand firm and hold to the things which you were taught. You see, we as Christians need to constantly remind ourselves of the truth of the gospel that we are now free in Christ. We must stand firm in that. And he says, do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Can you imagine what would have happened for those children who grew up in the internment camp as soon as they were free to turn and run back to the camp, right? No, we are free in Christ. We do not return again to a yoke of man-made religion. In fact, this was the whole issue. You remember the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, the issue that they were discussing there was, do you have to keep the old law to be saved? And after they discussed it, Peter stands up in Acts 15:10, and he says, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Peter says, this doesn't make sense. We have the chance to be free in Christ. Why would we go back to a system that never worked, that we couldn't keep even then? Our fathers couldn't keep it. We couldn't keep it. Why would we take that old system and try to add it to the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ? I don't know about you all, but how fearful we would be if we truly had to keep the whole law. One commentary says, it is implied that we are free from fear, the fear that arises from the false idea that the moral and ceremonial law must be strictly obeyed if we are to be saved, and the oppressing awareness of the inability to meet that demand. How hopeless would we be if we had to keep the whole law perfectly and it was impossible? Romans 8:15 says, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. You have received a spirit of adoption as sons. We are free in Christ. We are not slaves, but we are sons of God. Now, Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, he says, the yoke of religion is hard, and the burdens are heavy, but Christ's yoke is easy, and his burden is light, Matthew 11. The yoke of Christ frees us to fulfill his will, while the yoke of the law enslaves us. Remember, Christian, you are free in Christ. Rejoice in that. Be thankful for that. But also, if you are free in Christ, stand firm in that and do not return to the yoke of slavery. We reject every form of legalism, whether it looks like something someone else would do or whether it looks like something we would do, right? We reject every form of legalism, and we don't give an inch on the sufficiency of Christ's work. You see, when someone says you have to be saved through Jesus and also this, you know what your question is? Is Christ not enough? Christ is enough. Christ's work is sufficient. We do not add anything to that. We are free. Freedom is worth the fight. We also see here, Paul's going to explain that freedom is received by faith. And he starts by saying, discussing the failure of the law. You see, the failure of the law could not bring about salvation. And so he says to those who are putting their hope in the law, they are forfeiting Christ. Verse 2, I, Paul, say to you, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Look, if you receive circumcision, Christ, you are forfeiting the value of Christ. Now, is he saying that circumcision innately is wrong? Well, here's a good Bible study method for you all. If you're thinking about something in your life and saying, is this right or is it wrong? An easy test is, do I know in the Bible Jesus did that thing or didn't do that thing? Because if you can prove that Jesus or the Trinitarian God has done that thing or not done that thing, that tells you what it is, okay? Was Jesus circumcised? We know from Luke chapter 2 that he was. Therefore, circumcision by itself cannot be sinful, right? So what is Paul saying here? Well, he's not talking about circumcision specifically, but again, he's going back to that Jerusalem council, Acts 15. What is the issue? They were saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. That's the issue. Not the circumcision, but whether you can be saved through faith in Jesus Christ or through faith in Jesus Christ plus keeping the Mosaic law, right? That was the question. But here he says, if you're going after the circumcision route, if you're saying, I'm going to keep the whole law and that's how I'm going to be saved, Paul says, Christ will be of no profit, no value to you. Or Warren Wiersbe says, Paul says, the law adds nothing because nothing can be added. Nothing can be added to Christ's work. There is nothing you can do that will change our freedom in Christ. But if you're the one going after the law-keeping method, Christ is of no benefit to you. Those things are mutually exclusive. Christ does not help you if you are trying to get your salvation through the law. And then he goes on in verse 3 to say, in fact, not only is Christ no benefit to you, you're obligated to the law. If you choose that route, if you go down the route of law-keeping, you're in big trouble. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Romans 2:25, indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. If you're saying, all right, I'm going to keep the whole law and that's how God is, I'm going to be made right before God. Sure, add circumcision. Just go ahead and check that box if that's the thing you're doing. But just so you know, you're never meeting that checklist. Circumcision is only of value if you're trying to practice and keep the law for your salvation. But rather, James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in how many points? One point. He has become guilty of all. I read a quote from Paul Washer once that said, if salvation was 99.99% Jesus and 0.01% us, we would all be damned. That's it. If it is up to us to meet one thing, we would fail. We're obligated to the whole law. If that's where we're going, if we're going down the justification by law route, we're in trouble. Verse 4, Paul says, you've even fallen from grace. He says, you've been severed from Christ. The idea there is you don't have a relationship. Whatever relationship you had with Christ, it's been nullified. It's been abolished. You don't have a relationship with Christ if this is what you're thinking. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you think you can be made righteous by keeping the law, you have fallen from grace. Paul couldn't be more clear. Romans 3:28, he says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. But he says, for you who are seeking to be justified by the law, you've fallen from grace. There's two roads. There is justified by law-keeping, and there's justified by grace through faith. They don't mix, they don't merge. They are two separate paths, and you cannot have both. Romans 11, verse 6, he says, if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. At the point that those two paths merge, the grace thing doesn't happen. It has to be all of grace. You can't add works to it, or as one commentary said, a Christ supplemented is a Christ supplanted. If you add anything to Christ, it is not the true gospel anymore. You know, I was thinking just a minute ago as Steve was talking, we ought to be praying for people in our world who are trapped in these kinds of man-made religions. There are millions, billions of people on the planet who think that they might have a shot at heaven through something that they are doing or have done. And it's folly. It's nonsense. There is one gospel. There's one gospel of Jesus Christ. And just so you know, it doesn't matter if it's some pagan religion where they're worshiping idols or it's some quote-unquote Christian false church, right, where keeping mass and confession or baptism is going to save you. It's all man-made religion, and those who follow it have no benefit in Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry says, though Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost, there are multitudes whom he will profit nothing. Those who go down a path of man-made, works-based religion have no benefit from Jesus Christ. The failure of the law to bring about our freedom. But we also see that our freedom is by faith. He comments on our freedom by faith. We see first in verse 5, he says, we through the Spirit. You see, Romans 15:13 tells us that it is by the power of the Holy Spirit by which we have hope. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the gift of faith by which we are saved. The Holy Spirit intervenes in our life and saves us. We're going to talk more next week about what does it mean that we walk in the Spirit. Through the Spirit, by faith. You know, Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. There is no such thing as being right with God and not having faith. Faith is the necessary prerequisite. Philippians 3:9, Paul says, which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. We are saved through the Spirit by faith. And then what does that look like? Look at the end of verse 5. We are waiting for the hope of righteousness. You know, every time that word waiting is used in the New Testament, we're always waiting for one thing. You know what it is? I'm waiting for Jesus. Waiting for Jesus to come back. 1 Corinthians 1:7, the ones who awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or Philippians 3:20, we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:28, Christ also, having been offered to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. But then you look at our verse here and say, but it doesn't say we're waiting for Jesus. What does it say we're waiting for? We're waiting for the hope of righteousness. Well, Paul explains more deeply in Romans 8, verses 23 to 25. We ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. What is the hope of righteousness? It's that we have hope. We have a confident expectation that Jesus will return, we will be finally redeemed, and we will dwell forever both in his righteousness and in our own, given to us by God, that we will no longer be in the presence of sin because we will be in the presence of righteousness. That is the hope that we have. We are saved by the Spirit, by faith, for waiting for the hope of righteousness. One commentary says, note that faith takes hold of the promises of God. It is a faith that waits for the hope of righteousness, not a faith that works for the hope of righteousness. You see, we are not working our way into salvation. We are awaiting our final salvation. That's convicting to me. Do you guys feel that? Do you look forward to not dealing with sin all the time? I know I do. We have a hope of righteousness. But also notice in verse 6 that our faith, our freedom in Christ brought to us through faith is proved by love. Look at verse 6. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Now, if you want to study more, you can go read Romans chapter 4 about how Abraham was credited to, he was given righteousness. It was reckoned to him as righteousness, his faith, right? But it was while he was uncircumcised to prove that circumcision and uncircumcision wasn't the deciding factor. And so here, Paul states again, circumcision or uncircumcision is anything, but faith. Romans 3:30 says that God justifies the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. It is through faith. And so we saw that even Galatians chapter 3, that we are sons of God through faith in Christ. But notice that this faith isn't by itself. At the end of verse 6, faith working through love, or faith that is energizing or affecting love. We see in James chapter 2 where he argues that faith must have these accompanying works to be genuine faith. You must be able to see your faith lived out. Colossians 1 verse 4, we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. That's how it works. Christians are Christians by faith, and they are Christians unto love. Our faith works through love. So then we have to ask ourselves, is that what we see in our own lives, right? Do we see the faith that we have in Christ working itself out in wanting the best for everyone else around us and desiring to serve them? You see, freedom, our freedom in Christ, is truly worth the fight, and it's received by faith. But we see, third, that freedom is always attacked by false teachers. And here is one of his final condemnations in the letter of these false teachers. And first, he comments on the contamination of the false teachers. He says in verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You were running well. Often in the epistles in the New Testament, the Christian life is related to running. One place is Hebrews 12:1, let us run with endurance the race set before us. The Christian life is running, and he says, I know you. You're in Christ. You were living the Christian life. You were running well. It was going well. What happened? And then he says, who hindered you? Who cut you off? Who cut in on you? You know, years ago when I was in nursing school, during our clinical rotations, you would have to go in for a whole day and you would follow a nurse around the hospital and you would care for their patients with them. But because you don't know what you're doing, you actually go to the hospital the day before and you read a little bit of the information about the patients you're going to take care of the next day so that you have a little bit of a leg up walking in. Well, one night when I was during nursing school, I was driving up to a hospital in Frisco. I was in the right lane of 183 going, I don't know, 60, 65, whatever it is around there. And a car in the middle lane moved into my lane, hit the front of my car, and sent me off into the median. I was alive, shaking a little bit. I don't remember if I actually did my clinicals the next day or not. But someone cut in on me. Someone cut me off. And not only did they cut me off to where I couldn't get to my destination, they cut me off so much that they threw me onto another course, by the way. And just so you know, I don't know if that exit sign's still there. I took it out real quick. It was just... I was on a whole different course because of that person. So then the question is, what course are you on? And here he tells the Galatians, someone has altered your course. Who's hindering you? You were convinced of the truth, and now someone cut in front of you, cut you off, and sent you on a new course, and you're not on the right course anymore. Who did it? He asked the question, kind of hypothetically, who has been hindering you from being convinced of the truth here? Well, and then he goes on in verse 8, this persuasion didn't come from him who calls you. Just so you know, I can guarantee you the person who sent you off on another course, it wasn't from God. This convincing didn't come from God, not from the one who called you by the grace of Christ, for a different, in Galatians chapter 1, called you by the grace of Christ, or Romans 8:28, who called you according to his purpose. It's not him. But then look at verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. You guys know this illustration, but it doesn't take a lot for that sourdough starter in my kitchen to fill up the whole loaf, right? We don't come out and like this little part is growing and the rest is not. The whole thing blows up. Or another illustration I read this week. Water hyacinth is a native flower to the Amazon River in Brazil. Well, in 1884, there was a Southern States Cotton Expo in New Orleans, and water hyacinth plants were given away as souvenirs. Anecdotal reports suggest that a Florida resident named Mrs. Fuller was entranced by the beautiful flowers and brought the plants back to her water garden near the St. John's River. The plants grew abundantly, and she decided to share her bounty of beauties with others by tossing the extra flowers into the St. John's River. The settlers situated along the river wanted to beautify the river, and so they continued to facilitate the spread. Within a decade, the river was so clogged with water hyacinth that navigation had become impossible. And by the 1950s, it had infested 126,000 acres of surface water. By that act, throwing it into the river. What happens? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little false doctrine ruins everything. Can we just say that? It's just a little bit off course, and now it's no gospel at all. So for you and me, are we careful who or what influences our thinking? Are we careful that even as true believers, we can get sidetracked and we can get hindered and we can get thrown off course if we're not thinking rightly? Is our thinking from the one who calls us or not? We have to be careful. It only takes a little bit of leaven. It only takes a few flowers in the river, or as 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, bad company corrupts good morals. The contamination of this false doctrine contaminates completely. Then he goes on to speak not of the contamination of the false teachers, but his confidence about the false teachers. And really, in verse 10, he has confidence on two distinct things. You see, first, Paul says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. You see, Paul is confident that true believers will remain in the truth. God has promised that there is no possible way for a true believer to be snatched out of God's hand, John 10 says. There is no way, Philippians 1 says, that every true believer will be sanctified according to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, true believers will remain in the truth, no matter how hard and miserable of a road that is. I have confidence in you that you will adopt no other view. Notice how he says, I have confidence in you in the Lord. I'm convinced that the Lord's going to do this, not that you're going to do it. Now, there's one interesting thing here. There's three words in our passage that are all the same in the original, but aren't translated the same here in English. So in verse 7, he says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? And really, maybe we could translate that from being convinced of the truth. And then in verse 8, he says, this convincing didn't come from him who calls you. And then verse 10, he starts with, I am convinced concerning you. You see, he says someone is trying to keep you from being convinced of the truth. It didn't come from God. It came from the false teachers. But I have confidence. I'm convinced that you're going to hold to the truth. I know that is true because you're in the Lord. But notice he's confident of a second thing at the end of verse 10. I'm also confident that the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. You see, he's confident that true believers will remain in the truth, but he's just as confident that false teachers will endure their just reward. The one who is disturbing you. We saw this back in Galatians chapter 1, remember, where they stir up trouble to where you can't see clearly anymore. The ones who are disturbing you and distorting the gospel of Christ, they will bear their judgment. Or specifically, he's calling out an individual. This one, whoever he is, will bear his judgment. 2 Peter 2:9 says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. You see, friends, we can trust in God. God is faithful to his promises. And when he promises that he's going to keep true believers sanctified in Christ, he's going to do that. And when he promises that he's going to bring false teachers and wicked people to their wicked end, he will do that. We can trust God to be faithful. We can have confidence that God will do what he says. And so here we come to the last bit here, and that is Paul's condemnation of the false teachers. His condemnation of the false teachers. He starts in verse 11 from separating himself from them. He says, I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? The stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Essentially what he's saying is, okay, here's the deal. They don't like me. And if I was doing all the same things they were doing, why don't they like me? If we're on the same team, then we should be working on this together. But we're not on the same team. I'm not preaching the same thing that they're preaching. That's why they hate me. That's why they're persecuting me. And he says, if I was preaching the same thing they were preaching, the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. It's been put away. He says, if I was preaching the gospel that they say they're preaching, I wouldn't be preaching a gospel that has the cross in it, because that's not what they're saying. They're talking about law keeping. I'm talking about the scandal of the cross. In Romans 9, he references this again. Romans 9, 30 to 33, Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as though by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." You see, Paul says, if I was preaching the same gospel that these false teachers are preaching, it's not the gospel of grace and faith in Jesus Christ. That's not what they're saying. They're preaching a gospel of works and law-keeping and circumcision. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, the power of God. You know what the implication is? The gospel that they're preaching, it's no gospel at all, he says in chapter 1. Whatever they're preaching has gotten rid of the cross. Also, a subtle implication here, I think, that we need to be reminded of. So he says, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Basically, the idea is, why am I being persecuted if I'm preaching a worldly gospel? But you know what he kind of implies there, is if I'm preaching the real gospel, persecution's going to happen. You see, the scripture is clear that those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And we're happy about that. We're thankful for that. We consider ourselves blessed to be a part of that ministry. The gospel is always going to bring about persecution. You know why? Because the gospel is necessarily offensive to the human condition. The gospel tells people they're not enough and they need Jesus. We don't compromise on the gospel, even if that brings persecution. And then he gets to verse 12, where he condemns the false teachers. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. The word there, mutilate themselves, literally means to cut off, and in some places it's even translated to castrate. People have taken this a variety of different ways. I actually think there's a couple of layers to what he's saying here. In one sense, you could just be speaking very generically that I wish that they would just cut themselves off from influencing you. I wish that we could separate you from these people. Obviously, that's true. 1 Corinthians 5:13, we're to remove the wicked man from among ourselves. He also might be specifically kind of tying the ideas together, because in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 23, one who was castrated according to the pagan religions couldn't be involved in the assembly of God's people. So he's saying, I wish they would just do that so that they couldn't be a part of you. But I think in one sense, he's going even further. You see, he's talked several times in this passage about how obsessed they are with circumcision, that they were keeping one aspect of the Old Testament law thinking that was going to save them. And in fact, there were some rabbis who taught that circumcision was a guaranteed passport to go to heaven. And so Paul takes that and argues from the lesser to the greater. If a little cut is good, why not more? Why are you okay with just a little physical mutilation? If it's a little bit valuable, then be consistent and go on and continue to cut. The Bible Knowledge Commentary suggests that he might also be referring to, hopefully, their physical impotence from that pictures how they ought to not produce any more spiritual converts either. Now, I want to make one comment here that there are some quote-unquote Christians who use passages like this to say that we can have very crass and harsh language for people we disagree with. And I would just like to tell you right now, that's not biblical. And in fact, even in this verse, you can see that Paul is remarkably reserved in condemning these false teachers. At the same time, are we passionate enough about the purity of the gospel and the purity of the church that we do stand up and when false teachers are saying things, we say, that's not true. That's not the gospel. You see, sometimes I think we are all afraid and we are innocent bystanders while the truth is getting attacked. We don't use harsh language, but we do say, that's not what the Bible says. You see here, Paul is finishing up this section talking about how we are truly free in Christ. It is for freedom that Christ set us free. And so he reminds us, if we're the POWs who've been released from the camp, don't go back to the camp. Don't run back into imprisonment and slavery. But he also tells us, and this is where we transition really going forward into the rest of chapter 5 and into chapter 6, that also our freedom is not the freedom to do whatever we want. You see, we are free from legalism, but we also have freedom from license. You see, we aren't the POWs who can go back to our lives and then do whatever we want without consequences. No, Warren Wiersbe says, somewhere between license on the one hand and legalism on the other is true Christian liberty. Note first in verse 13, he tells us we are free from license because we are free to serve one another. We are free to serve one another. You were called to freedom, brethren. You are free from sin. You are free from the Old Testament law. But don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. You know what's fascinating about the law is we talked about how the law exposes our sin. It shows us that we need a Savior. But also in Romans 7, Paul argues that the law actually provokes our sin nature. He used the example of coveting. As soon as it said coveting, as soon as it says do not covet, all I wanted to do was covet. Or you guys have seen the you know, do not walk on the grass signs. I didn't even think about walking on the grass, but now I feel like I should, right? Because whatever the law is, it provokes the opposite response in us. And so here, he's arguing, just because the law was exposing and provoking our sin, we can't do that. We run away from that. But we don't run and swing the pendulum all the way to the other side. Now that we're free in Christ, we often think that our freedom is freedom to do whatever we want. But in Jude 4, that's what ungodly people do. Ungodly persons turn the grace of God into licentiousness, and they deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. No. Sinful people, ungodly people, unbelievers take freedom in Christ and make it be whatever they want to do. In fact, just so you know, that's not freedom. That's just slavery to your own desires. And in fact, if we could argue, that's what you were before. An unbeliever is a slave to their own desires. So if you're trying to say that you have freedom in Christ, therefore you can do whatever your sinful flesh wants, you're not actually free in Christ at all. Notice he says, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Again, we'll talk more about this at the end of chapter 5 about how we walk not in the deeds of the flesh, but in the Spirit. 1 Peter 2:16 says, we are to act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. So then what do we do with our freedom? What are we free for? What are we free to? Well, at the end of verse 13, we are free to love and serve one another. Look at verse 13. But through love, serve one another. How do we use our freedom in Christ to serve one another? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, you remember we studied that a few years ago, one of the ways that we use our freedom in Christ, our Christian liberty, is not overusing it to where we are a stumbling block and a temptation to everyone else. 1 Corinthians 8, 9, take care that this liberty of yours doesn't somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Or 1 Corinthians 9, 19, Paul says, I am free from all men. I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. You know what freedom in Christ is used for? It's for us to subject that to the needs of others, to serve one another. Or as Luther put it, a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. We are happy to serve one another. You know, it's interesting about that word serve there in verse 13, through love, serve one another. You know what that's the same word as? It's back in verse 1 where he talked about the yoke of slavery. He says, you're not a slave to the law, but it is your joy and delight now that you are free in Christ to be a slave of one another. We are happy and love to serve one another. You see, freedom in Christ is the opposite of an excuse to sin. It's actually the freedom to serve other people. So I have to ask you, are you as a Christian using your spiritual giftedness that the Spirit's given you to serve those around you, especially here in the church? The Holman commentary says that the danger of misunderstanding freedom in Christ is a tendency towards self-indulgence. True spiritual freedom manifests itself in love, both for God and for one another. So we're free to serve one another, but then he almost repeats himself, we are free to love one another, verse 14. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You remember Jesus saying this in Matthew 22, 37 to 40. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, it's kind of funny if you read this verse in context of everything Paul's been saying in this letter. You know what he's saying? They keep talking about how they're very interested in law keeping. If they were interested in law keeping, you know what they would do? They would fulfill the whole law by keeping one simple rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says, if you want to keep the law, you don't go down this path of law keeping that you think you're going to be justified by. But in your freedom in Christ, you keep the law by loving one another. Your freedom in Christ is you are free to love one another. Romans 13, 8 through 10. By the way, this is a random side note. I've read Romans before. I've read Galatians before. I did not realize that they were almost identical in some sections, like very parallel passages. That was for free. Romans 13, 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So how do we love one another? How do we serve one another? One way, James 2, 8 through 10, tells us that we love our neighbor as ourself by not showing partiality. That is, we don't judge other people based on external factors, if they look like us or they make similar decisions to us. Matthew 7, 12 says that one of the ways we can love our neighbor as ourselves is by treating people the same way you want to be treated, often called what? The golden rule. Romans 15, 2 says that we love our neighbor as ourselves, says each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. You know what real biblical love is? It's wanting the people around you, it's wanting their spiritual best. I want absolutely whatever is best for you, whether that's easy or hard or fun or not, I want the best for you as defined by what God says in the Bible. That's loving our neighbor as ourselves. You know, this is really helpful, verses like this, to fulfill the whole law, just do one thing. Just love your neighbor as yourself. You're like, oh, well, that's easy. What else? No, just that. What does God want you to do today? You wake up tomorrow. What does God want me to do today? He wants you to love God and love people. That's what he wants you to do. Also note our last bit here, verse 15. Freedom from license means that we are not free to hurt one another. We'll kind of, this section really transitions into next week, and so we'll study more of this. But look in verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. He's referring to wild animals. This biting and devouring is untamed animals. And in Philippians chapter 3, Paul calls the false teachers dogs, wild dogs. He says, when you are biting and devouring one another, when you're acting like barbaric animals, you are acting like the false teachers, not like Christ. But he says, notice, take care that you are not consumed by one another. You know what happens if everyone bites? Everyone gets bit, right? That's how it works. Take care that you are not consumed by one another. Or this convicting quote from Matthew Henry. Listen close. Christian churches cannot be ruined but by their own hands. Think about that. Christ will build his church. Christian churches are not ruined by God. They're ruined by us and our sinfulness. When we bite and devour one another, we will be consumed. Even as Pastor Jonathan preached this morning, we are called to reconciliation, to forgiveness, to humility. You see, sinful conflict always hurts others and it never helps anything. Someone has to choose to be hurt and not fight back. Someone has to choose to be humble enough to extend forgiveness. Or Colossians 3 that he read this morning, verses 12 to 14. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Not biting and devouring, but compassion. Freedom in Christ isn't freedom to hurt one another. It's freedom to love and serve. Verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. We are free from the yoke of slavery. We are free from legalism. But verse 13 says, we are called to freedom. Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. We are free from legalism. We are free from license. We are truly free. We have liberty in Christ. One commentary says, our Christian liberty is a glorious thing. We should be willing to die for it. It lies at the very heart of the gospel. But let not that for which we are willing to die be marred by our abuse of it. Rather, let us live in the liberty that is regulated by love and serve one another. We're not POWs anymore. We have been freed. We can't run back into the camp, and we can't go home and live like nothing matters and put ourselves in a very different prison. What should we do instead? Enjoy our freedom. We should live lives that are productive and helpful and honoring to God and loving and serving one another. Why? Because we are actually free in Christ. It is for freedom that we've been set free. Let's pray. God, thank you for your love and grace to us. Thank you for the reality that we are free in Christ. God, never let us use our freedom as an opportunity to sin. Never let us use our freedom as an opportunity to attack the sufficiency of Christ's redemptive work. God, we are free in Christ. Let us enjoy our freedom even in our fellowship together. In Jesus' name, amen.